Let's take our Bibles tonight and return to our study of the Gospel of John. We are in John chapter 1. And I want to read our text for the next couple weeks, actually, but begin with it tonight, beginning in verse 19 of John chapter 1. John says this, "And this is the witness of John," that is John the Baptist, "when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' And he confessed and did not deny. He confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, What then? Are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' And they said to him, 'Who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' And he said, 'I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. And they asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' And I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him.' And I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Now we've been studying, obviously, through the Gospel of John, and we are discovering all the glories of God as we go along through our study. And over the last few weeks, you'll remember that I told you that God is presenting his case. He has been presenting the facts, if you will, as to why, or proof concerning his Son. He's been proving to us through the words of John in the Gospel of John that his Son is in fact God in the flesh. That Jesus Christ is the divine Logos, the divine Word. The Word became man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And John's whole purpose for writing is so that as we read these words, as we go through his gospel, as we go through the words that he's inspired to write and the details about what he has written, that we will believe that very fact. We will believe that Jesus is in fact the Son of God, God incarnate. It is this fact that will change our entire life if it is believed. You know, we sit here tonight, many of us who know Jesus Christ by faith, and we have even given testimony as to the reality of the change that has taken place in our life. We've given advice to others in reference to what has changed in our perspective about life. Why? Because we believe in Jesus Christ. Those who believe in Jesus Christ will become the children of God. Those who believe in Jesus Christ are in fact adopted into the family of God. We know from our own looking around that all of nature declares the truth about God. God does exist. God has told us that he is existent. He has always existed, and it was he who created the entire world. So when we look around the world, we see the very nature and character of God on display. So this is the same God who spoke, as Hebrews 1 tells us, long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, and in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. This is God speaking to us, God telling us who He is, God showing us His very character, God revealing to us the very reality of who He is, and we understand it to be Jesus Christ, because no man, verse 18, has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. So this is the same God who created all things, who has come to live with us on this earth so that we would not have to pay the penalty for our sin. In His gracious plan, and because of His desire that none should perish. That's the heart's desire for God, that none would perish. And out of a heart that none would perish, God sends a messenger ahead to prepare His people for this one who would come. Now, all of mankind should believe through the testimony of what they see around them. All of mankind should be drawn to the reality of the very character and nature of God just simply by what they see, right? Romans 1 clearly tells us His invisible attributes are clearly seen by what He's made. His power, His infinite wisdom are all seen, even though those are invisible things. They are seen and they are realized through what He has made. So all of mankind should be drawn to the reality of God and seek God through the reality of what He's made. But the fact is, they don't. They do not seek God. So God sends a messenger to bear witness to the coming of Christ. And He would prepare the way for all men to believe. He would point to the light. He would proclaim that this one was the very God of very gods who would take away the sin of the world. So as we have been learning, this is God's case. God is presenting His witnesses. God has presented the facts concerning His Son by His own testimony about His Son, that He was with God in the beginning, that He was in fact and is the Creator of all things, that He has He is the reality, the truth that enlightens every man. He's the one that reveals to man who what life is about and who they ought to believe in. And He came and dwelt among us. This is the witness of God. And God presents another witness. And one of these witnesses will come quickly and the other will stay long. One witness is John the Baptist. The other witness that will come and has come is Jesus Christ. And in order for us to get a grasp on all that John will say throughout his entire gospel, it's important that we understand what was happening during the time in which John the Baptist begins to proclaim Christ. So I want to give us a little history of what was taking place in the nation of Israel. Because when Israel was a nation, we know from the Old Testament that they forgot about God. They really, in their heart, their national heart, said, we don't need God. And after Solomon, the nation was split into two entities. And it came under the authority of two different kings, one in the north, who was Jeroboam, and one in the south, who was Rehoboam. All the northern tribes and the subsequent kings that came along in the heels of that in the north, they were mostly given to idolatry and the intents of their own sinful hearts and going after the things of the world. And this continued until God brought a nation upon them, and that northern entity of Israel disappeared really or went by the wayside under the Assyrian captivity as the Assyrian nation came in and took them away into captivity. In the south, under Rehoboam, who was the son of Solomon, he was over the part of Israel called Judea, and he was a descendant of David. He was part of the royal line leading to Christ. Now, in Jerusalem, though, faithfulness and unfaithfulness was characterized in the nation through the kings who were rightly in David's line all the way up till the Babylonian captivity. So they had faithful kings and they had unfaithful kings, and that was going on through their time until under the Babylonian captivity they too were taken off in judgment by God. And if you're aware of the history of Israel at all as a nation, then you'll know that during the Babylonian captivity, as they were under the Babylonians, no king was on the throne in Jerusalem. And so it was through visions about the future events that were granted to the king of Babylon or the kings of Babylon and to Daniel through which Israel got information really about things to come from God. And in Daniel chapter 7, in verses 2 through 14, you don't have to turn there, but the Bible recounts for us one of those visions. And Daniel is told or shown by God this vision regarding the empires of the world to come, those that would dominate the world at large. And there was the Babylonian Empire, which was, of course, under King Nebuchadnezzar. He had that same vision. Daniel was the one who comes and says, interpret this dream for me. And Daniel interprets that dream. And one of the other empires was the Medo-Persian Empire under Cyrus, who ruled that nation. He was the king that allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and later the walls of the city of Jerusalem. And then there was the Grecian Empire, I should say, under Alexander the Great. And then the last was the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire were the ones who were in power when the Lord was on the earth. We understand that. We've been around long enough in the church to understand those stories. And we even around the holidays, read about the time when Jesus was born and who was in power then. But the Jews had longed for some time since that and within the captivity for some type of divine intervention that might rid them of their burden from these oppressive nations, from the overarching oppression that was upon them as a people under these nations. And in the same way that God had delivered them from the bondage of Egypt long ago, they desired his deliverance from these nations as well. And the hope of the kingdom for Israel, which had been predicted by the prophets in both a moral direction, a moral recovery of a kingdom, and in the glorious display with the Messiah as the head of the kingdom, which is prophecies really about the millennial kingdom for Israel. All of those things the Jews longed for. They wanted it. In fact, in Luke chapter 2, verse 38, it tells us that men looked for redemption in Jerusalem. They were looking for redemption in Jerusalem, a redemption, not what the prophets had promised, but they had misinterpreted what the prophets had promised, looking for a redemption from the political rulers that were over them. And all the religious leaders were wondering at the time when the redemption would come and when they would see the coming of Messiah who would deliver them from this great oppression. So the anticipation is really great in the nation of Israel when John the Baptist starts his ministry. The anticipation for a deliverer, for a ruler to come and be over them. The whole Mediterranean area, the whole southern European area is under the ultimate authority of the Roman Empire. And this empire is administered by governors that they send out to certain places that rule over their little areas. And that's why Pontius Pilate was the governor over the area of Judea, that kind of area. And they were instructed to keep the peace. They were instructed by the Roman government to take taxes from the people, to carry out Roman justice if it needed to be carried out. So when John opens up his ministry, when John the Baptist comes on the scene, Pontius Pilate is the governor in Judea, and many of the things that he did were so despised by the Jews, even though the Jews, when it came to crucifying Christ, used that as an instrument of their own wickedness. And in addition to the exercise, if you will, of Roman authority, the Jews had the ability in some ways, in a limited fashion, to exercise authority over the Jewish people. The Jewish leadership had that authority. And that was mainly done by the religious leaders of the day. Now, there were really two components to the religious system in Jerusalem or in the Jewish nation. There was the temple, of course. And in Babylon, under King Nebuchadnezzar, the temple, Solomon's temple, is destroyed. When Babylon came in and took the Jewish people captive, all that stuff was destroyed. But at the end of the captivity, King Cyrus, he allows the Jews to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And you can read about that in Ezra and in Nehemiah as they rebuild the wall. Well, after the death of Christ, the priests in Israel still perpetuated the system of sacrifice. Even though God had sacrificed the lamb who would take away the sins of the world on the cross, and even some of the Christians were going back to that kind of system. However, in 70 AD, that system came to a complete end because the temple area was destroyed completely. Even Herod's temple was destroyed. And so this is why you don't really see a system of sacrifices even happening today in Israel, because they're not allowed to be up there on the Temple Mount now that the Arabs are there. But that system has been done away with. And it's a rival with the sacrifice of Christ. So that was one side of the system of religion for the Jew. There was the sacrificial system, the temple religion or the temple worship. The second component in a Jewish religious system was the synagogue. Synagogues were built wherever Jews were found to be living. There was a synagogue in most of the towns that the Jews were living at. You can go to Israel today. You can visit even some of the ancient sites, and they will take you to some of the sites where there was a synagogue. And elders governed each one of those synagogues, and they had the authority within those synagogues to punish the people within them, either by beating them or even by excommunicating them. So in the synagogues, the Old Testament scriptures would be read. We even see that as Jesus is going through his ministry. He goes into the synagogue, he opens the scriptures, reads it, and says, "Today in your presence this has been fulfilled." And he's reading about in Isaiah about himself. And so they would read the scriptures, and the religious leaders would give the interpretation for the people of the day. Now you say, why do I say all this? Why all this history? Because religion, the reality of religion, that had a death grip on the Jews. It had a death grip on their heart. And the administration of that religion was made up and administered by various groups among the people. And the overarching group that administered it all was a group known as the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the council of men who would exercise the highest authority. And they had both judicial authority and administrative powers over the people. The high priest was part of the Sanhedrin. Anyone who had been a high priest would sit on that council. And part of that entire group you had included in there Pharisees and Sadducees, scribes and lawyers. And the Pharisees, of course, were that group that adhered to the letter of the law of Moses. The Pharisees would avoid any politics. Why? Because they hated Rome. They didn't want to have anything to do with Rome. They didn't like Rome's oppression over them. They didn't want its rule in the country in which they were given by God. And they didn't want to have anything to do with all of its false kings. So Well, that's the Pharisees. Then you had the Sadducees, who were much more numerous. There were many more Sadducees around than there were Pharisees. And they were mostly interested in just secular power. They rejected any oral tradition that was favored by the Pharisees. Any oral tradition the Pharisees thought about, the Sadducees typically didn't want to have anything to do with it. That's why you read in the scriptures, the Sadducees disagreed with the resurrection. They didn't think it was true. And then you had the scribes and the lawyers. And the scribes and the lawyers are really the same group of people in one sense. They were the experts in the study of the law of Moses. And they were like the professors of the students in religious schools. They were the seminary profs, if you will. They were the academians, the scribes and lawyers. And although they were a distinct group, they belonged mostly, or they aligned closely with the Pharisaical party. They aligned with the Pharisees most of the time. They sided with them on most matters when it came up to any kind of disagreement. There was one other group that was going on during the time that was really a lesser group called the Herodians. And you see some of that even in the scriptures. And they allied themselves with the Pharisees when attacks were made against the Hebrew scriptures or something like that, the teachings of God. But they really were supporters of the Herods, the kings, because they didn't want to have any confrontation with Rome. We would describe them really today as the religious liberals of the day. That's kind of what the Herodians were. Now, I know that's a lot of background, that's a lot of history to what's going on, but it's important for us to see that so that we know how to look at and what lens to look at through the rest of the Gospel of John. That's the history that's going on. That's what's happening around the scenes when John the Baptist is on the scene and when Jesus begins his ministry. So let's get back to our text then tonight, because the Apostle John is going to show us that there's only one way to get to heaven. God is proving his case about his son, and John is taking that information and laying it out for us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he's showing us there's only one way to get to heaven, and that one way to heaven is being identified with Jesus Christ. You cannot get there any other way. Here in verses 19 through 34, John shows us this through two primary arguments. Two primary arguments. One is, this, salvation is not a religion. Salvation is not religion. And we'll see that tonight in verses 19 through 24. And then secondly, we'll see this next time, salvation is a relationship. Salvation is not a religion. Salvation is a relationship. So let's just begin to look at this together. Let's look at the first one. Salvation is not a religion. Notice what John says about John the Baptist in verses 19 through 24. And this is the witness of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, and he confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he said, "No." And they said to him, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said.'" Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. So these are priests, these are Levites, these are religious people sent as a delegation to John the Baptist from the Pharisees. What was the testimony of John the Baptist? What did John the Baptist say to them? This right here tells us clearly what his testimony was. John comes and he has a mission. And it was to tell others about the one who was to come. It was to tell others about the Messiah. This was not such an unusual question. Now that we understand the history, it was not such an unusual question that someone would send a delegation to find out about who John is that would come from the Pharisees. Remember, the Pharisees are the holders of tradition. They are the ones who want to know who this was that's making such a big uproar with the people of Israel. Remember, as we'll see in a couple weeks, all kinds of people are going out to be baptized by John. The whole nation is seemingly going to him. And so the Pharisees send a delegation. It's not so odd that they would send someone to find out who this is. They're curious as to when their deliverer is going to come. They knew what the Old Testament said. They were very familiar with Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15 and what it said about one coming that would tell the people what they should do. One who would come that would be a forerunner, who would say to the people what they needed to do so that they would be right with God. The people knew that if they wanted a religious answer to their questions, then they would go to the Pharisees to get that answer. So the Pharisees are sending out this delegation, sending out a delegation that would go to John, and it's not that unusual. But they sent him out from the wrong mindset. They came with the mindset of being released from the oppression of the Roman government. They sent a delegation assuming or trying to find out an answer to a question that they would never find out the answer for, because it never was God's purpose. They want a Messiah who will deliver them from their earthly oppression. And God was sharing with them in the Old Testament that one would come who would deliver them from their sinful oppression. What they were looking for was a political king, one who would be from the Jewish people, who wouldn't be from Rome. They loved their heritage. They believed that the Messiah would free them from their oppressors, that he would give them back their system of religion that had been stripped from them, the sacrificial system gone. In other words, salvation for them, salvation for the Jewish hierarchy and what they perpetuated in the hearts of the, or in the minds of the people, salvation for them is wrapped up in what they did. The religious activities that they conjured up and they did day in and day out, their ceremonies and their practices of the law that they loved to do. They wanted to protect their religious system because it treated them very well. They wanted to make sure no one was coming who would take away the people from them. The Pharisees had sent a delegation to make sure that their little corner of religiosity, their little corner of power, their little corner of authority wasn't being undermined by someone who was coming from the outside, someone who had more popularity. The people saw them as the religious elite, and they didn't want to lose that. They were the ones who would tell the people how they were to live, even if they were not doing it themselves. They were the hypocrites before the people. Behind closed doors, they were living how they wished, and in front of people, they would do what they would tell the people to do. They had a form of righteousness, but it lacked godliness. And so they come to John and they ask the question, "Who are you? Who are you?" I find it kind of interesting that they didn't ask him first if he was the person or if he was the Messiah. They only asked him a generic question. Who are you? Who are you? But John knew what they were thinking. After all, it had been over 400 years since God had spoken to his people. Through the prophets, Malachi had prophesied some 400 years earlier, and he was the last prophet on the scene before Jesus Christ comes. And since then, nothing has been revealed from God, and now this one comes on the scene. He knew what's going on in their minds. Why? Because it had been going on in the minds of the people for a long time. Anticipation. The people were anticipating the Messiah to come. It had been 400 years since the prophets had been silent. The people are constantly wondering when their Savior is going to come, when they would be delivered, as Moses was used by God to deliver them in the desert. The problem was that they didn't understand that God wanted their hearts. God didn't want a religion. And so to their threefold question, he gives a threefold answer. Who are you? And notice, he takes no credit. Remember earlier in our study in verse 8, he was saying, I am not the light, or the testimony of John in his gospel about John the Baptist. There was a man who came from God whose name was John, verse 6. He came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light, that he might that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. Here, John the Baptist himself says, I am not the Christ, verse 20. Who are you? I am not the Christ. In other words, the one who you want to come, the one who you want to rescue you from all the oppression of those who are over you, will not happen like you want it, because this is not what he will come to do. The Messiah that you want is not the Messiah God is sending. I am not the Messiah, and I'm not the one you want. So they ask him again, are you Elias or Elijah? Verse 21. Malachi 4:5, the last prophet of the Old Testament, had said that the prophet Elijah would come and announce the return of the king. Is this who you are, they say? We know what Malachi says. Are you Elijah? Are you that one? John says, not that. Are you then the prophet of Deuteronomy chapter 18? Are you that one who Deuteronomy 18 says would come? Are you that one that would come and tell the people what we needed to do in order to be right with God? John says, no, not that guy. Listen, John, our tradition, our religion, our system tells us that one's going to come, that one's going to deliver his people. There is one who is going to come. There is one who is going to rescue us from the oppression that we're under. If you are not any of those three, then tell us who you are so that we can give an answer to those who sent us. That's really what they're saying in verse 22. Who are you then? We have been sent as a delegation from the religious system. Who are you? We have to give an answer. So John gives his answer in verse 23. I'm a voice, one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. I love that answer. John says, listen, I'm nobody. I'm nobody. I'm just a voice. The religious system you're in is of no use to you. The system that you're living for and doing things for is of no use to you. By way of implication, in the words of John, here's what he's saying. You misunderstand everything. You misunderstand everything. The reason that Christ will come is to rescue his people. Yes, he's coming to rescue, but not from the oppression of a tyrannical government. The reason that Elijah came was to pronounce judgment upon a disobedient nation. The nation whose heart was far from God. The reason for the prophets of the Old Testament, when God sent them, was to pronounce what the Almighty God had said to a disobedient people. If you will obey me, I will forgive you. But if you will disobey, then expect punishment. John says, listen, I've come to point you to a way that takes you away from the tradition that you are thinking that you can live in to get to God. I'm a voice crying in the wilderness saying, make straight the way of the Lord. He is here, John's saying. You're waiting for the Messiah? The Messiah is here. He's among us. And this system of religion that you place so much faith in will never be able to save you. All of your tradition will never be good enough. You want to know who I am? I'm simply this. I'm just a voice. I'm a voice pointing you to the Messiah. You must be born of God. Why? Because salvation is not a religion. They were caught in the system. They were caught in the religion of the day. They had misunderstood the reason for the Levitical system of priest and sacrifice. They'd missed it. All of that was simply a shadow to show what God would do on the behalf of those whom He would save. They knew what the prophet Ezekiel had said. Ezekiel had said that God would make a new covenant with them. And in that new covenant, God would give them a heart of flesh and He would remove the heart of stone from them. They wanted none of that. They wanted none of that. In fact, just to show you for a moment how tied the Pharisees were to the religious system, turn over to the Gospel of Matthew for a moment. Because it's all over there, the Gospel of Matthew, in how tied they were to this system. And we'll just walk through a few of these. Go to Matthew chapter 3. John the Baptist is preaching. He's in the wilderness of Judea in chapter 3, telling people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, the voice crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And John himself had a garment of camel's hair and leather belt about his waist. His food was locusts and honeys. And Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. So here's these people flocking to John the Baptist. And in verse 7, notice it says, and when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Let me put that in our language. Hey, you guys who think you're so good, who think you're so religious, doesn't your religion say you're good enough already? Why would you even think to come out here and desire to be baptized in this baptism? Hasn't your religion saved you already? They're so tied to their system, John's saying, listen, you guys shouldn't even be here. This baptism isn't even for you because you have no desire to confess your sins, no desire to repent of anything. Over to chapter 5. Jesus Christ, obviously preaching on the Sermon on the Mount. And he says to the people, verse 20, for I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless your righteousness is a righteousness born out of the heart, not a righteousness born out of religion, not a righteousness born out of activity, thinking that that's what makes you righteous, but a righteousness that's born beyond that, that's born outside of you, that's a righteousness that's not your own, it's a righteousness of Him, Jesus Christ. Unless your righteousness surpasses that religion kind of righteousness, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. The Pharisees were tied to it. Over to chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Of course, ministry is going on. Jesus passes, calls Matthew sitting in the tax office, tells him to follow him. And it happened, verse 10, that as he was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax gatherers and sinners came, were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why is your teacher eating with tax gatherers and sinners? You see, the Pharisees are so tied to their system, they would never intermingle with people like that. Those people were dirty. Those people were filthy. Those people would defile them if they hung out with them. And so they malign Jesus for helping those who really saw their need. Chapter 12, the Pharisees continuing in their religiosity, and Jesus is on the Sabbath going through the grain fields. His disciples become hungry and they pick up the heads of grain and eat it. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, behold, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. The Sabbath rule said you weren't to work, and the Pharisees had added all kinds of little things to those things of the day of rest in order to say you cannot do, even to the point of not even putting food to your mouth. They're so religious. In chapter 15, verse 1, then some of the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? Talking about the Sanhedrin. Why do your disciples stand against what the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees, Sadducees, and the lawyers have put out there? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Again, you're violating tradition. You're violating our religion. You're going against what we have said to be true and right and how you'll gain righteousness. Chapter 16, verse 1, and the Pharisees and Sadducees came up testing him and asking him to show them a sign from heaven. And he said to them, when it's evening, you say it will be fair weather. The sky is red. In the morning, there's a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times? Jesus said, you're so religious, you can't even tell who you're talking to. Can't even tell who you're talking to. Go to chapter 19, verse 1, when it came about, when Jesus had finished the words, chapter 18, he departed from Galilee, came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Where's Judea? That's the Jerusalem area, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And some of the Pharisees came to him, testing him, saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? They begin to test Jesus with their traditional rules, with their additions to the rules that even God had set up. Religion. It's all just simple religion. Go to chapter 21. Chapter 21. Jesus has shared parable after parable after parable, and the Pharisees hate it to such an extent. In verse 45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood he's speaking about them. Jesus is indicting them for their religiosity, for the fact that they don't even understand the kingdom. And when they sought to seize him, but they feared the multitude because they had held him to be a prophet. They're so religious, they're blind. It goes on and on and on in Matthew that way. So this was the life of the Pharisee. This was the life of the leadership of the Jews. This was the life of those who sent the delegation to John and said, hey, who are you? They want to know, do you fill the requirement that we say is going to be? Do you fill the requirement of our religion? Are you the one who's going to deliver us? And John says, no way. Why? Because salvation is not religion. You're tied up in religion, and salvation is not a religion. I just simply came to point you to the one who would save you, just as a prophet Isaiah told you would happen. You say, well, what do we do with all this? Well, I think we as evangelicals have a tendency to do the same thing. We go to church, and oftentimes we think that that is what makes us right with God, going to church. Maybe we've grown up in the system all of our lives. Young people sitting out here, you've grown up in the church system. Your parents are charter members of the church. And maybe you've been going to church for as long as you can remember, as long as you've ever been alive, as long as you've taken your breath, and you've heard all the stories about Jesus. In fact, you now are old enough at times to help in Sunday school classes and maybe even as a young adult teach children about Jesus. You come every Sunday without missing. And oftentimes we can go away in subtle ways and pride ourselves on the fact that we haven't missed any Sunday. Look at me. Look how religious I am. Sometimes we go around wearing all of that as our badge of honor. We hope, subtly, that even God will accept that when we meet Him. After all, God, I went to church. I sat there and listened to this guy talk for hours. Sat in Sunday school. My parents took me. They were faithful to take me to Sunday school every week. But we know, don't we? We know. Being part of religion will never save us. Being on the membership rolls of a church will never save us. Why? Because we cannot identify with a system for our salvation. Oh, certainly, we can be thankful that people go to church. We can be thankful that we go to church. We can be thankful that our families go to church. I'm thankful that people are hearing the truth. I'm thankful that people hear about Jesus Christ as the Savior. But what saddens my heart is to see people come to church week after week after week, hear the truth time and time and time again, and that truth never penetrates their sin-sick soul. What saddens me is that kind of person is a religious person who probably doesn't have a relationship with the God of the Bible. They're religious, but they're in no way righteous. Just like the Pharisees. So I think we need to ask ourselves a question. I think we need to think about our life. What are we doing to point other people to Christ in our life? What are we doing like John the Baptist? What are we doing to point other people to Christ? Do we lead people to the Savior? Or do we simply introduce them to the church and a system of religion that maybe they didn't have before? You see, what was the true testimony of John? The testimony of John was that the religious system will never save you. I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not Elijah. I'm not the prophet of the Old Testament. I'm simply a voice pointing you to Christ. That's all I am. There's one coming after me who's greater than I. I'm nobody. He's everything. I'm so thankful that God has that as His way of salvation. I'm so thankful that we don't go to this book and read John the Baptist say, oh, no, I'm not the Christ, I'm not Elijah, I'm not a prophet, but I am here to say, go back and do what you've been doing because before God you're okay in your religion. I'm so glad we don't have that. Being involved in religious things will never be good enough for a holy God. We must not be religious. As we read in Matthew, Jesus said, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. In Israel, there was nobody more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees. In fact, the Apostle Paul, before he got saved, remember his testimony as a Pharisee? I was at the top of the heap. I was the Pharisee of Pharisees. I was had a blameless life. When it came to the law, I was found blameless. I mean, I was the most religious person you would ever find in Israel. And he said, I throw all that aside simply to have Christ. All my religion, all my activity never did me any good. The only thing that saves me is my relationship with Jesus Christ. A righteousness cannot be simple, cold religion. In your own Christian life, take a look around at the evangelical community around us. Is the evangelical church of today tied to religion? Or are they tied to the Savior? That's what John's trying to say. Your religion cannot save. Verses 25 to 34 are the other side of that equation. Salvation is relationship. Salvation is relationship. We'll get to that next time. The negative side, salvation is not religion. The positive side, salvation is relationship. We'll see that next time. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. It's been more of a history lesson, really, than it's been exhortation, I think, from the Scriptures. But you know what we need. We're thankful for the testimony of your servants. Thankful for you and your plan for how you sent the precursor to prepare the nation of Israel for the Messiah. Undoubtedly, when Paul says in Romans that all people are without excuse, we certainly think of the nation of Israel and all that was right there in front of them. Lord, we pray that you would continue to save. We know that you're a Savior. We know that one day you will call Israel to yourself. And the beauty of the salvation that will come to many through Jesus Christ as he reigns on this earth. Lord, we do thank you for each one you save now, each one of us and all around the globe, Jew and Gentile alike. Thank you for the testimony of John the Baptist pointing to Christ, helping them turn from their religion to the relationship with the Savior. We thank you for that, and we'll see, even in the coming days, Lord, the testimony of a Pharisee, Nicodemus, who needs to be born again. So we thank you for this gospel and the witness that you are making concerning your Son, that he is in fact God incarnate, and that through belief in him, we would have changed lives forever. So we pray these things and thank you for our time tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.